Well, it's about that time. Again, we do have new booklets for everybody, and Lord willing, I think we're pretty much just going to go 8 straight weeks this time, so the calendar will be a little easier to follow, and this will wrap up the portion of Proverbs that, to be honest, is easy to study and present. After we conclude this series, we'll be in the middle of the Proverbs, where literally it's like a proverbial saying every verse. And my personality is, if I tried to teach that, I'd preach like a lesson on a verse, and it would take us 43 years. So that's not what we want to do. So anyway, we're gonna be done here in about 8 weeks. But let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in tonight. Father God, we thank you for a chance to gather again and study your word. We thank you for just the truth of your word and the power of your word, as I hope we were challenged to see this morning. And so anytime we're gathered together studying, it is a privilege. And bless us, help us to hear and understand from you, and help us to apply what we learn, Father. And we just thank you for your truth. Pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so here we go. Week one. We thought we'd start this off, you know, nice and easy, and we'd talk about lust. Okay, so here we go. Remember the whole series we've called Father Knows Best. And so it's a father speaking to a son. And so I think it's important, as you understand in that context, that he's emphasizing the high price of sexual sin to his son, particularly the price of committing adultery. You know, when I prepped this and studied this, the SBC had actually had several pretty important leaders resign due to issues much like what this text addresses. So, you know, this is clearly a playbook that not just the world needs to see, but believers in Jesus need to see this and understand, because the cost of sexual sin is outlined very, very bluntly in this text. And so, again, remember the big picture as we move into these verses. Understand something rightly once again, that God created sex. He created it good. Sex between one man and one woman for that lifetime commitment of marriage is a very, very good thing. And Proverbs uses lots of language to describe that. You know, sex is water, it's cool, it's refreshing, it's thoroughly satisfying. But this text is one of those where it describes adultery as fire. It allures, it spreads, it burns deeply and destructively. And so that's kind of the picture of adultery that we get. And I just think most of us would know and affirm that adultery is a tremendous wound or gap in the spiritual and emotional armor of a marriage, of a family, of a community, even a church. And our nation is suffering, I believe, right now in so many ways from the gap that this kind of devastation has wrought. So, and I understand very simply as we move into this text, and again, we're in Proverbs 6, 20 through 35. If you strolled in and you didn't get an outline, we've got those up here for you. But understand the big picture when God talks about adultery. He makes it very, very plain. You shall not commit adultery. Okay, so we're not reading anything into this text. Okay, it's one of the Ten Commandments, just so we're all on the same footing. All right, and it's fascinating. Our world today wants to argue with that. And yet, you know, as I hope you saw in this morning's text, Christ affirmed the value of the word. He affirmed himself as being the word. You cannot have Jesus, as people want Jesus, without having the word of God. You can't separate, okay? And so as we move into the study, this is not speculation. This is the word reaffirming what the word has already said. So the law of God tells us not to do this, okay? But I think we're all like children in so many ways. And, you know, with our kids, as good parents, you learn you can't just tell a child what not to do. A time and a place comes where you have to tell them the moral reason why. And that's really what this text is going to do. It's going to unpack for us the reason for this very simple restriction that you see on the screen. So let's break it down. We start with the loss of the word, verses 20 through 24, says, "My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching, Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. It's curious to me, as we were going along in our study, we had not seen the mother mentioned for a few verses, but when you come to verse 20, she immediately reappears. And I think that only makes sense because there's a respect for the family and the institution of marriage that I think is embedded in this conversation that he wants to have. This is not just a matter between a father and a son, okay? It involves the whole family, and I think that's emphasized. And the big picture here clearly finds the father emphasizing to his son that he must never forget the word, never abandon it. Verse 21 reawakens some of the language that we were using back in the fall about the commands of God, the teaching of God. He even, you know, those commands are referred to as Lady Wisdom in certain places. And so you move into verse 22 and it restates how the word leads or guides us. And I think there's a kind of a hypothetical there, if we will allow it. And lust is one of those things that causes us to turn off our brains and not listen to the word of God. That's kind of the conversation I think he's having. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. This is who God is. This is what God does. And this is what the word does. Deuteronomy 6:7, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and they shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. But there's nothing quite like sexual sin, as implied in this text, to make us forget the word. And I would argue from a cultural standpoint, you know, there have always been folks in and around Christian circles who did not want to affirm the word, like you might say conservative evangelicals have. But in general, the majority of folks who believe that Christ is the Savior have always affirmed the supremacy of the word of God. It's not been until we found a generation that has affirmed homosexuality as being okay that we've seen the word of God systematically undermined like we have. I don't think that's by coincidence because sexual sin detaches itself from the word of God. And it always, you really can't justify sexual sin if you believe in what the Bible says. So something has to give. And that's why we are where we are in our culture. And I say that in a personal level in the sense that if anyone's going to engage in sexual sin, whether it's homosexuality or adultery or whatever it may be, you have to turn off the love and respect and reverence for the word of God. It's part and parcel with the problem. You can't have one and the other. You have to pick. And so that's what happens if the word of God is not our guide and our guard and our governor, so to speak. Lust will gladly fill that gap. Lust quenches our submission and study of the word, and I think we've all seen that and watched that happen some periods in probably our lives, but certainly in lives of those that we know. So it's very crucial that, like the father in this text, we emphasize to our children that they must internalize the word of God. Psalm 119:11, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Leviticus 18:5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. We tend to want to minimize the truth that God's rules are not just lists of do's and don'ts, but they're actually their life itself. And that's the difference between being legalists and between those being those who have a relationship with the Lord. God's lists of do's and don'ts, his rules, his regulations are meant to lead us, to guide us, and to protect us. And so you come to like verse 23 here, and it reminds us that the word is light and life. And I think as you read that, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are a way of life. I think that's a gospel echo here in Proverbs. Sin brings death. Sin brings darkness. God's word brings light. It brings life. It brings his son, the gospel into perspective, I believe. And as we've already said many times, the enemy is a liar. His work leads to death. And there's nowhere in which we see this more clearly, I believe, than in the area of sexual sin and adultery. So the question really becomes, are we willing to trust what the Word of God says about sin, about adultery, about sin's destructive power, about its ability to separate and to destroy? You know, we have to make a moral choice if we're going to listen to that wisdom and believe that. And if we are, I think if we agree and understand, I think we come to a place where we begin to understand why Christ came and why he had to die. We can understand the power of death, hell, and the grave, of sin, and all that, and we see that the resurrection is such a powerful thing to counter all that and provide a way that provides mercy and forgiveness and peace. And so that's part of what we see, I think, alluded to here. Now, if you understand all that, then you can begin to trust the Word and begin to experience life as God's intended. If not, if all that's skepticism to you, then lust, naturally, because of the way we're made as male and female, the kind of beings that we are, if the Word of God's not going to be your guide, in general, it's a fair statement to say that lust will be. It's one of the most predominant emotions that compels human beings to behave the way they behave. You know, if you're going to list the three or four things that drive people, sex, money, power, those are pretty much up there in the top, okay? And so that's kind of what the Father is going after, is that this is one of the things that will drive his Son, and it costs a tremendous price, okay? 1 John 1, I don't have this on the screen, it's a longer passage. Just listen to this, though. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And I think that just paints a real clear picture of what we're tracking on here. And understand something plainly as we plunge in. The judgment of God on sin is not just a coming judgment of sin. Yes, there is an eternal judgment that we should be mindful of, that 1 John passage alludes to. And that should be frightening, I really believe, and sobering. But there is an immediate judgment of sin alluded to in this text and many, many others, particularly when it comes to adultery. And to deny that is really to be impractical, to be dishonest, okay? And we've got to understand that. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. That's true, but again, I don't think that text just means a coming day of judgment. There's an immediate judgment, and we'll unpack that as we go along. And that judgment starts with the loss of the Word. As the bonds of lust go up, I believe your love and reverence and ability to be led by the Word go down. And there's a price coming if we're in that position. So the loss of the Word. Now the loss of wealth. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Now, I think the Father starts this section pretty bluntly. Don't be fooled by her eyes. You know, that's really, in a sense, what he's saying. The adulteress under Satan's leadership is always going to use beauty to make immorality attractive. But we have to learn to look past the facade and into the heart. You could say the adulteress is a whitewashed tomb, but that first shallow glance can be the beginning of the end, okay? That's kind of the language being used. Matthew 5:28, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman, it starts with the look. Lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So it starts with the eyes. And the Father's talking about her beauty here. And understand again, the problem, biblically speaking, is not sexual desire. It's desire focused on the wrong object, okay? God created sexual desire. There's a right place and there's a wrong place. And so, you know, a man should look upon the beauty of his wife. That is okay. That's the way it's designed. That's good and normal. But there's the beauty of the adulteress is the problem. And you could say that the beauty of the adulteress is irrelevant, but let's be honest, if people aren't attracted to something, then they're not very likely to engage in that behavior, okay? So in that sense, in the temptation, there's almost always going to be some sort of beauty there. I think you would agree with me, if we're being honest in this room, life would be easier if evil was always ugly on first look. Anybody follow me on that? Okay. You know, some things, I think our community's in the midst of this. If people would just slow down and you knew I'd get to the casino sooner or later. Sorry. We're just resuming our conversation, aren't we? You know what I'm saying? If you just strip down the layers and get to the bottom of it, you see it for what it is, okay? If we would do that in the area of sexual temptation, if people would slow down and think, where does this go? What does it cost? What is the price? You begin to have a different instinct. But when the first look is just beauty, when you see something attractive and you go off of that, the door to Pandora's box is open, so to speak. So evil is not always ugly on first glance. And because of that, we have to be prepared. Now, don't misunderstand the point of verse 26 here. It says, for the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Some people read that and say, well, God's somehow minimizing the evil of prostitution. That's not what it's saying at all. God's word is consistent and plain about the evil of prostitution. New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6, just blisters sexual immorality, and that was written in a context talking about temple prostitutes and all that. The point here is particularly emphasizing the evil of adultery. That's the conversation we're having, okay? Prostitution and adultery are two different things. Now, some people in our culture don't seem to understand, but they are. Sexual immorality of any kind is awful, but adultery is a special kind of awful. That's the point of verse 26. I agree with the way most scholars would interpret verse 26. It's telling us that a prostitute works her trade for a meal, a quick, simple payday, you might say. Again, not saying that's right, just saying that's the way the world works, okay? While the adulteress sets her eyes on a far bigger prize, all right? And again, in the context, when it talks about the adulteress, it's not talking about a woman who's being sexually taken advantage of. No, it's talking about someone who's very willfully committing this act and luring a man in. The adulteress sets her eye on a far bigger prize, which is a man's life itself. That's what verse 26 is actually saying. The entanglements, the price, the potential destruction. There's nothing like adultery to permanently mangle and destroy lives, all right? That's what the text is emphasizing. And I think we can all agree that's a true statement, all right? Now, don't get me wrong. Again, prostitution bears its price, and it should. But typically, when you're really being honest about it, the prostitute is the one bearing the weight of that price, whether it's the poverty and the potential sexual disease and the pain and even the weight of the guilt. Adultery reverses the flow, and the consequences all pour down on the adulterer. You follow me? That's what I believe the passage is teaching. Both are evil, both are wrong, both bear a toll on everyone involved. Don't misunderstand me, but this text is particularly focused on adultery and the price that comes from it. And the Father's kind of emphasizing that, and he has more to say. He talks about the loss of the word. He talks about the loss of wealth. Now he talks about the loss of warmth. And maybe it's not the loss of warmth, but that it's a W word, so it works, okay? Well, I'll explain it to you. Can a man carry the fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he's hungry, but if he's caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. Now, we've already talked about in the past, sex within marriage is like water. That's one of the adjectives describing it, while adultery is like fire. So, you know, maybe it's, again, not the loss of warmth, but it's certainly, it's warmth out of control. It's not what you want. You know, a fire is good if it's kept in the fireplace. This is not fire that's kept in the fireplace. This is fire that's raging out of control. It leaps beyond all reasonable bounds. And the father's point is you can engage in this kind of behavior and not have that happen. It's going to happen. And that's not even my opinion or even the father's wisdom. It's straight from the heart of God. It's all through the word of God. The father here asks several simple rhetorical questions that I think the answer is very obviously implied to. You can't brush up against fire without getting burned or scorched. He walks through that. Can you walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? I know people do that as a gimmick, but let's be honest. If we did that, we would get our feet scorched, okay? It's the simple picture he's trying to employ. And I would argue that the real point of this text goes even beyond that. The point is that God will ensure that a punishment comes, and the price is always equal to the crime. The law of cause and effect, I think, work very rigorously here. No discussion, no negotiations with it. And as verses 30 and 31 allude to, all theft is wrong. We know that. But sometimes people who steal, we hear their story and we see what motivated them, and we can at least understand it. It doesn't mean it justifies it. It doesn't make it right. But we can see why, and people are willing to show that thief some sort of consideration. Yet they still demand restitution. How much more so with the adulterer? There's no justification for adultery. I've never, ever heard actually of an adulterer who years later or even months later after the dust settles would argue that their adultery was worth the price that they wind up paying. I've never met that person. You may have met someone that brazen, but I don't know someone who would say, I'd do it all over again just like that. No, there's always regret and pain. There's a penalty to be paid. And even if other men or women involved somehow don't ask for full payment, the truth is that God will. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-6 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his neighbor in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you." So I think we have to be very clear. As the home goes, so goes the nation. And the home is to be the very cradle of all good societies, and adultery strikes right at the heart of the home. It destroys marriages and children and communities and churches and even cultures. God's word says it, but we don't seem to want to learn as a people. And unfortunately, as we continue to walk through the consequences of adultery, I think we begin to realize that man will never learn, unfortunately, because the next price to be paid is the loss of kind of common sense, I would argue, the loss of wisdom. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. The Southern fried interpretation of that would be, you know, the adulterer's a moron. He's stupid. You understand? I mean, that's really what it's saying in unvarnished language, okay? We've dressed it up a little bit, and maybe, you know, the father's being nice here, but when you say someone lacks sense, I think you can follow what the implication is, okay? It's blunt. You're a fool if you commit adultery. And the list of victims starts with you, period. That's the implication. Now, we can march through the Old Testament and examine men who were destroyed by this. King David is the simplest and most effective place to start with because of his sexual sin. almost every tragic event that happens in his life after becoming king happens as a result of that sin. And he goes through all kinds of things that I know he would love to have back. It cost him so much, and it was because of the price of that. He virtually destroyed himself. And if he didn't do it, there were some other people standing around waiting to finish the job off. It's just the way it works. Leviticus 20:10, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now, we don't put people to death anymore for this, do we? Yeah. I hope that's not a trick question. I don't think we do. And then I'm not saying, you know, thankfully we're under a new covenant and it's not what's done anymore. But, you know, we've gone so far as we don't even think it's bad anymore. That troubles me. Okay. I'm on tape, so, you know, don't misunderstand. I'm not arguing for the execution of people committing adultery, but I do think it'd be healthy for our society to realize it's wrong. It's still wrong, regardless of how it's penalized. It's still wrong, okay? But let's be honest. Certainly for those of us in this room, if you're a believer in Christ and you're in a church setting, and it takes a long time for someone who has committed adultery to gain your trust back, doesn't it? Okay, so again, maybe there's not an execution or anything like that, and there shouldn't be, according to what God teaches us in the New Testament. But we're fools if we don't begin to be very careful about what we believe and how we trust that person and how we... There is a price to be paid, is what I'm saying. Whether our culture believes in it or not, a reasonable person is always going to be very, very guarded around someone who commits adultery. I'll be honest, someone who's in the midst of adultery... I wouldn't trust them with a dime on the table, because someone who can get themselves to that place has so suspended their morality that they're capable of virtually anything. And usually, and we do this a lot at the church, I have a lot of conversations with people who are in the middle of this sort of thing, and I've never had a conversation with someone engaged in this sort of thing that I didn't walk away thinking they're absolutely blinded to the depths of where they are right now. And the truth is, it's sobering, because I realize, one, every one of us in this room could walk in their shoes. Don't ever think you're not capable, okay? David didn't think he was capable, all right? So understand that. But two, this kind of sin has taken people to a place where they're totally blind, where they self-justify, they're the victim. I've heard some extraordinary things. And I thought, you're going to walk out of this room and get struck by lightning. I mean, you know, and I'm praying, Lord, before you take them, get them out of here, because I don't want to be I don't want to be shrapnel anyway. So if you follow me on all that, there's a destructive, blinding power unleashed through adultery. And it just starts with our own dismissal of all good sense and godly wisdom. That's what the Father is saying. But there's a final item here that we forfeit through lust. I will call the loss of well-being. Just listen to 33 through 35. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. Okay? Now, just for a moment, let me make sure you understand. Yes, there is a way forward. Okay, there is a way forward. There's forgiveness that can be found, but we're talking in this scenario. This is not someone seeking forgiveness. This is not someone trying to do things the right way. Okay, so never misunderstand. This is talking about someone though who refuses to see things rightly and biblically and to make things right. Now, there's a loss of well-being here, okay? That's why I summarize it that way, because you'll get wounds and dishonor, disgrace. It all adds up to a tremendous toll. And I believe those things can be physical, they can be emotional. Anyone who's been around anyone who's gone through a scenario like this, especially a spouse who's been wounded by their spouse's adultery, you know how painful it is and how wounded they are. When it comes to love and romance and sex, the wounds are more powerful sometimes than we can imagine. Some folks never recover. from the shipwreck in their life in the area of sexual sin and adultery. You can find a way forward, but I'm just being honest with that. And some of us in this room, we know this. There are people who never move forward, okay? So keep that in mind. And there's always just the pure fact of shame that I think the Father is alluding to. That's what dishonor and disgrace is driving at. And even in our sex-crazed world where people are brazen and they act as if there's no regard for anything, there's still plenty of shame to go around when people commit sexual sin. Just because you don't think it's wrong doesn't mean that other people won't think it's wrong and still look at you, treat you a certain way. It's just the way the world works. And there's one more layer here to these words. And the final reason I call this a loss of well-being, there's the idea of the scorned husband or scorned wife out there, the father, in a sense, stalking you. They may never forgive, okay? It may never go away, and their rage is very hard to quench. Song of Solomon. Now, this is all really, you know, high-sounding and good. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. But here at the end of this, jealousy is fierce as the grave. It's flashes or flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. You've got to know and understand before you embark in an area of sexual sin like this. There's other people involved, and you have no way of limiting their reaction because jealousy is fierce as the grave, frightening but true, I would argue. Courts can be satisfied. You can pay some sort of restitution or penalty, but some scorned husbands or wives can never be satisfied. It's just the way it is. Jealousy all too often leads to rage, and rage, let's be honest, it can lead to murder. So it's funny, we live in a culture, it's like you can't say this, but we all know it. You know, you can't have a reasonable conversation about this, but if you turn on a TV show, you watch plenty of people who, there are murders being committed about sexual, immorality and adultery. We know it's true, but we just won't say it anymore in cultured conversation. We don't want to act like it's wrong. We live in an oversexed culture, and we have pornography at the tip of our fingertips, on our phones, and on the internet. We have neighbors and coworkers who don't think sex before marriage is a big deal. They don't think adultery is an issue. They don't blink an eye at anything. So the point is, we need to be aware, don't we? This is what God says about this. He makes it very, very plain. And so we have to admit via a fair reading of this text that only God right now in our culture is willing to speak to us honestly about sex. Our culture is not helping anymore. Our culture is broken. You can't listen to what the culture says about these kinds of things. It's of no value to us. Only God speaks honestly about it. And yes, these words, they're graphic, they're sobering, but they're true. And it's not religious bias to say that. I would argue history and common sense and years of anecdotal evidence proves the validity of these words and warning. There's a lot of people, let's be honest, down through the annals of time who are dead because they committed adultery. Okay? I mean, I'm not making that up. It's just true. And there are a lot of people down through the annals that people wish were dead because they committed adultery. It's, again, it's just the way it is. Now, what do we do with this wisdom? Where do we go from here? Because I hate to just, adultery, bad. That doesn't seem like a good pep talk to give everyone. There's an image, though, that I keep coming around to that we studied not that long ago. We saw a young man who had internalized the words and the wisdom of God, and we saw it proven in the midst of an encounter with an adulteress. You may remember Genesis 39, Joseph's journey. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He first said, I can't sin against Potiphar either. But at the end of the day, it was God that he knew he really couldn't look in the eye. Even if you think you can get away with it, even if you can rationalize it, even if you can explain it away, you can't do so with God. He's the ultimate judge in these matters. And Joseph was aware of that. And it's interesting. We all know what Joseph became. We know how God used him. We all know, as we walk through that Genesis series, he's this great typological picture of Christ in the Old Testament. But do we ever stop to consider what would have happened if he had succumbed to Potiphar's wife's advances? Think of how, yes, his history, but human history would be changed. I believe God still had a plan for Israel, and, God is sovereign, and there's a lot. I believe he would have done something different. I have no idea what that different would have been. But I, for one, think we should look at Joseph as this beautiful cautionary tale. You know what? From a worldly sense, he might have cheated on Potiphar with his wife, and they might have made a break for it and started alive themselves, and maybe she was from a powerful family too, and he would have had wealth and whatnot. But I can pretty much guarantee you it wouldn't have worked out for him as well as it works out in the Word of God. Okay, I'm willing to lay that wager. Now, I'm not a casino guy, but I'm just telling you, I would bet on that, okay? And here's the thing. What we do know for certain is he would have lost his love for God's Word, which served him in good stead the rest of his life. See, when you walk down this alley, there's something about the beauty and the affection for the Word of God that is quenched. You can reclaim it, praise the Lord, it can be done. But in that moment, in that time, you're going to be estranged from God and His Word. And I believe he would have forfeited the plan that God had for him. He would have lost the good reputation and the love of his family he eventually rekindles. He would have lost the biblical wisdom that guided his steps and allowed him to be the man that he was in Egypt. And I believe he would have lost, as we've studied here, that he lost his well-being. There would have been dishonor. He would have been a man of no status before God, before Israel, and even before Egypt. It's just a good story to remember because I believe it encourages us, choose wisely. It's too easy to go, well, adultery's bad, but do you realize what God might have prepared if you would just love your wife, love your husband, stay where you are, live life, honor your vows? And you know what? If you're not married, there's still lust to be avoided. There's still a path. Why don't we talk about what good God has stored up for those who choose the right thing? And we just don't do that enough, and we just don't celebrate God's plan. And so I don't believe there's any greater minefield for a reputation or a career or a life or a legacy to be thrown down the drain than sexual sin and adultery. And so I believe we should parrot Joseph's philosophy. How can we do this great wickedness and sin against God? There's your text. We just kind of slid back into this study on Proverbs. I'm sure it'll be something controversial next week that we'll engage in. So any questions about that? Any at all? I'm sure the Chiefs have scored 75 points by now. They couldn't be stopped last I saw. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father God, we love you. We just thank you for your word. And Father, we ask that it, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would be driven deep into our hearts, that you would reform our consciences, that our conscience would align with your word and be our guard and just guide our steps, that we would make decisions that bring you honor and glory, and that we would flee lust and those things that would damage our walk with you, our love for your word, and our reputation in the world around us. We love you, Father, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.